Very good seeing. Good to see many that I saw yesterday. And if you were there yesterday at the party, I hope you had a good time. And I hope you didn't get your favorite gift stolen. I hope that for everybody except for one. We're going to be reading in a moment from Matthew chapter 2. And I'd encourage you to read there along with me from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Somebody came in this morning, I heard, and said, "Is Dan speaking?" And they said, "No," and then figured that no more information was required. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 reads as follows. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" A lot of people are thinking about that right now, aren't they? As it happens, many years ago, I heard a man that I know well and admire greatly, and as it happens, mutual friend of Dan and mine, Brother Emmanuel Daugherty, that I think you went to school with. And Emmanuel says to me, or at least in my presence, he said, "You know, that song, Joy to the World," he said, "I wish we'd sing it all year long." And I thought, well, there's the solution. Because some people wouldn't sing it in July, and other people are afraid to sing it in December. So maybe it doesn't get sung, but I'm like he is. This is a great principle. And I'll try to explain, in a sense, I kind of have to walk a tightrope talking about this one, and hopefully I can do it successfully. But the first thing I want to do before I go any farther is talk about the impact of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe we have forgotten to some degree what an extraordinary thing that is, that Jesus of Nazareth was born and what it meant for the world. And I'll try to talk about this a little bit as we go. But one of the important words is the word Savior. And we say, yeah, Savior, fine. That's no, not fine. The world was weeping for a Savior. And it wasn't just the Jews who knew about it. We need a Savior. The world is lost. We say that all the time, and it's still true. But the world's lost now, and I can say there's a Savior. And you know who it was? The world needed a Savior. These men that came from the east, and nobody knows how far. I've got my own theory. Everybody else has his own theory. That's fine. As I'll show you in a little while, it took them 2 years to get there. I do not know what they saw. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a planetarium in Charleston, West Virginia, and it was during the holiday season. And they had the ability, it was this planetarium, to roll back the sky, as it were, to what it would have looked like in the Middle and Far East in 4 BC when Jesus was born. And there were some really unusual things happening with the constellations. It was one of those things in life, and some of you will identify with this, there's a lot of them with me that I wish I'd have paid more attention. It was pretty incredible, but I don't know what it was that caused these men to say, okay, whatever this is telling us we got to travel for 2 years. But something told them that. I guess I have the information I need. But the impact of who Jesus was, both on a global level And then the things that he said and did to individuals in the four Gospels, it really is the most incredible story anybody's ever heard. I really believe this too, and I could talk all day on just that, just in generalities, and I've got other fish I need to fry. But I really believe this. The whole story could have been different had people been left alone just to interact with Jesus without the interference of the corrupt hierarchy, a hierarchy that confused and corrupted and ended up having him killed. And the people, you know, the Bible says the common people heard him gladly, and they did. And if you'd have been one of them, you'd have been attracted to him like an iron filing to a magnet, because everybody was. And you'd have not been able to get enough of it. I really believe that. So, having said that, so what about Christmas? Well, here's some observations. Number one, some of the facts that were presented with Christmas celebration, well, facts are lacking in the Bible, number one. Number two, and this is kind of along with that, is, and you've heard preachers say this, I'm sure, that we don't know when Jesus was born. That's certainly true, and some argue for a particular time and others for another time. I don't want to do that today. I just want to say this, and I think anybody who is a Bible reader would have to agree. According to the Bible, it's not the when he was born, it's the why he was born. And that's what ought to be emphasized. The third observation I have about Christmas and kind of the way that we celebrate it is, and this, we're going to come back to this because I think this is important. What people have done with it isn't exactly what the Bible wants us to do with Jesus. What do you mean? Well, if you have your Bible, you can read this for yourself. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. This statement is recorded in three Gospels. I like the one in Luke because it uses the word daily, which to me is the emphasis here. Jesus said unto them all, listen to this, if any man will come after me, you want to do that? I do. I want to come after him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross one day a year. Is that what it reads? It says daily, doesn't it? Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you see what I'm talking about? That's a commitment. That is an absolute commitment. Having said that, what's important about remembering Jesus? And I want us to read from yet another text that we sometimes hear this time of year, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. If it rings a bell with you, you might remember this is the part Linus quotes. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. You've seen it just as often as I have. The angel said unto them, fear not. I have, by the way, and I know I'm bad about this, pausing and doing a tangent, but get used to it after a while. This is such a tangent. Every time I read this verse, I always think, I need to just preach a sermon titled, Fear Not, because it's so many times in the Bible. And I think we ignore that admonition. Two-word admonition, fear not. But it's said here. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. And here comes that important word again. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, for the time we have remaining, and it's kind of a little bit of a long intro, the rest of it's not that long. I want to point out to you three reactions that you observe in Scripture from Jesus. And the first one, this phrase is not original with me. I don't remember the first time I saw it, but I've seen it a number of times. You probably have too. But I think it's true, and I'm going to say amen to it, and the sentiment goes like this. Wise men still seek it. I think that's true. Now, exactly who they were, and as we sometimes point out, even how many there were. I don't know, more than one. They had three gifts, so a lot of people assume three wise men. We don't know. Doesn't matter. Wise men still seek Him. That's the first observation we make. And I, for what it's worth, I think it is a powerful one. What were these guys doing? If you read on in their conversation with Herod, it emerges. They said, we've seen His star in the east. We are come to worship Him. They even say, though, that somebody is going to be born King of the Jews. And it really gives cause for a dozen other questions, starting with where were they from, how much did they know, and where had they learned this? Questions that I don't have answers to. The only thing I come away with is this notion that the promise of God was known beyond the borders of the little Roman province of Judea and the little Roman province where the Jews also were in Galilee. And that's incredible. The whole world is going to change at this point because God had promised a Savior. And I'm talking about going all the way back for these thousands of years. God had promised a Savior. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, for instance, when He's speaking to Abraham, He says, I will bless him that blesses thee. Or rather, them, I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee. Listen to this part. Will all the families of the earth be blessed? And that's what people have been looking for all those centuries. Second, you notice, and you know this from the story, that they came as a great sacrifice. It took a couple of years to get there. I presume it's going to take a couple of years to get home again. That is a 4-year investment of your life just to meet a toddler. That's incredible. What kind of sacrifices are you willing to make? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yeah, it's supposed to make that kind of impact on us. It's supposed to be that kind of sacrifice, not a one-time gift, is it? This is something that's continual, goes on and on and on. And speaking of gifts, famously, we know they brought gifts, right? We could even name them. Gold. I have no idea what frankincense and myrrh are, most of us would say, but that's what they brought. Gifts. That's what people also did with Jesus. Late in the ministry of Jesus, He's at the house of a leper by the name of Simon. And something similar happened to him twice. First time, in the house of a guy named, and that's where the confusion comes in. His name was Simon too, but he was a Pharisee named Simon. And anyway, in Matthew 26 and verse 7, the Bible says that it came a woman unto him having an alabaster box, which would have been a very important or very expensive container even, but of very precious ointment. And I have no idea what made this perfumed ointment so expensive, but when it gives the amount, man, it was expensive. And many of you probably remember there was kind of a controversy that erupted over what she did. But in the latter part of verse 7, it said she poured it over his head as he sat at meat, or as we'd say, as he sat eating. And the amount that this stuff cost was extraordinary. And the disciples, led by Judas, said, well, that was a waste. Jesus explained something. He said, she's come to anoint me before my burial. They didn't know what that meant. But the other part, maybe they did understand. And he said, the poor you have with you always, that you're not going to have me always. And there's a great lesson there. I'm going to give this to you, and this works with the people you love, and it works with Jesus. You ready? You can be extravagant on people you love. I believe we ought to be careful and have the Lord govern us with our time and our lives and our money. But I'm going to tell you something. Every time I read this, I think, husbands, be extravagant with your wives. Many of you figured that out by now. You ought to. Jesus said you ought to. Overspend on your loved ones. Jesus said so. I don't mean spend yourself into the poorhouse, but and many of us kind of figured out that principle. If it's somebody you love, I mean, there are some things that you can't do, but if there's something that you can do, that's an expression of your love. You know what? Same thing is true with Jesus. Be extravagant with him. Yeah, there's something sometimes you could do that's more practical with your money, but that's not the bottom line. You need to be extravagant. Jesus said she did a wonderful thing. She was extravagant with me. And Jesus wasn't full of himself and conceited and arrogant about these kinds of things. He was just teaching a powerful lesson. He is worthy of our love and our gifts. And I believe that. Wise men still seeking. All right. Reaction number two. Wicked people were furious. Herod, in this case. A few years ago, I saw a billboard. Didn't see it with my own eyes. I saw a picture of it somewhere on the internet. You can look it up. It's still there someplace. And this billboard was a depiction that you would find very familiar, which appeared to be three wise men following a star. But the billboard read, "You know it's not true." Underneath that it said, "This season celebrate reason." And at the very bottom, the sponsor, the American Atheists. And it said, reasonable since 1960. I thought, well, I guess you were blithering idiots before 1960. Well, an observation about the billboard. Number one, whoever thought up that stunt, I don't know who it was, but I doubt they gained one convert because of it. Its sole design seemed to be to make people mad. Worked on me. The second thing is, what these guys are calling being reasonable, listen to this. They're telling me that something comes from nothing, but that I'm the one who's unreasonable. No, American Atheists, something doesn't come from nothing. You're not reasonable. God was right when he inspired the writer to say in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I've grown quite weary of these guys claiming to be intellectual superiors who think things come from nothing. No, they don't. Haven't ever, never will. Things don't come from nothing. If you're wondering, that's what we call the cosmological argument for the existence of God, but you don't need to know those words. You just need to know things don't come from nothing. Why am I bringing it up? I find it interesting that in this day and age, My attitude has changed a little bit about nativity scenes. Maybe yours has too. Once upon a time, I guess I and many of the rest of us were kind of nativity scene critics. For instance, they usually get some of the things wrong. As I mentioned a moment ago, the wise men didn't show up till 2 years later. Again, you can prove that in verse 16. So the nativity scene has Joseph and Mary and the baby and the shepherds and the wise men. By the way, it says when the wise men showed up, they weren't in a manger, they were in a house. So, okay, the details are wrong. But here's what's happened during my lifetime. People have been successful in suppressing open expressions of religion to the point that I kind of find myself pro-nativity scene. And I hope that you understand that in context. I'm looking at my religious neighbors and I'm thinking you might have the details wrong, and I'm not convinced that the Christmas celebrations you're promoting are actually doing what we as Christians should be doing. But at the same time, I'm looking at the people telling them they can't, and I'm thinking, hands off their nativity scene, buster. And the reason I'm bringing it up is I think more than many of us realize, the suppression has succeeded. My sister-in-law is getting ready to retire from teaching school in Columbus, Ohio. A few years ago, she was reading a book in her classroom. And I don't know, I suppose I should have asked her what the book was. But she described it like this, and I wish I could just tell you what it was, I don't know. The book was a novel, but it was an allegory, and it was intended for young people, okay? But it became very, very clear, very, very early that this was a cute story that was an allegory about Jesus' birth. So there was a character that you very quickly realize, oh, this is Mary, and here's a character, it's Joseph, and here's a character, it's a baby Jesus. And so you get, none of her students got it. And all of a sudden it dawned on her. They don't know the story of Bethlehem. Now, this isn't some third world country. This is Columbus, Ohio. And they never heard the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary. Now, that's scary to me. Well, the only good news about it is it gave her an opportunity to say, okay, I guess we have to know this story to know this, or know this, the Bible story in order to understand this story we're reading. She got to tell them the story of Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. But this isn't America. Do we have a woman in Columbus, Ohio, talking to people as though they were pagans who had never heard of God and Jesus and the Bible? Do you think that's only in Columbus, Ohio? Because I don't. The world's changing. It's changing very quickly. So why was he angry, Herod? I'm going to give you three reasons. Number one, what he ascertained from these men is that there was another king. That means, number two, there was another authority. And number three, and this is the part that applies to us in the year of our Lord 2025. I think the bottom line on such people many times is this: the fear that you just might be right. I honestly believe that's why the billboard got put up in New York a few years ago. Because somewhere down deep, the people responsible are mostly fearful. You just might be right. And that makes people react in very strange ways. Herod the Great was an extraordinarily wicked villain. Not only did he do what we're about to remind ourselves that he did, he was a child abuser and molester. He was Herod the Great, but there wasn't anything great about him. As his own death was approaching, Herod left orders with his lackeys. I want you to go into every village in this province. And I want you to find the most beloved man, the best, most upright man in the village. And the second that my death is reported, I want you to kill that man in all these villages. And he did that because he said, no one will mourn my death. And if I do this, they will all weep at the hour of my death. That's what he did. But this time, and amazingly, I mean, it's hard to imagine somebody being angry at a 2-year-old and doing what he did, but that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, the wise men, mocked, not meaning made fun of, but tricked, fooled, because they had gone and had not reported the whereabouts of the child to him. When he saw that, he was exceedingly wroth. He's angry. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, in other words, the surrounding area. And this is why I said it happened 2 years later. Listen, that's how we know. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So the birth had happened 2 years before. So he thought, okay, all the children from 2 years old and below. But I'm going to tell you something. Herod was neither the first nor the last to be extremely angry and do extremely wicked things, partly motivated by this, that God and the Bible just might be right. And that makes some people very angry. But some people are just dismissive. Others wonder, maybe all this is true. Kind of like Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Because when Paul was speaking to him, the Bible says, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix, oh boy. You read up in him historically, and he was lacking in righteousness, temperance. But the Bible says when he heard that, he trembled. He said, go thy way, for this time would have a convenient season, I will call for thee. The reason that wicked people resent Jesus, references to him at Christmas or any other time, quite frankly, some of them believe this just might all be true. But you know what? Most people are unaffected in general about these things. When people talk about Jesus at Christmas, and when you see postcards, pictures, any kind of depiction, the classic nativity scene, you're talking about an infant. Does the infant change your life? No. It was the man Jesus who was given a rod of iron, who was given all authority from heaven and on earth. That's who changes lives. It was not the infant who began to preach Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time forth began Jesus to preach and to say, listen to this, babies don't say this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a grown-up thing to say. Most people are unaffected. They say, well, that's nice. There's the baby Jesus. Or if there is a change of heart, because it's an annual event and season. It doesn't stick with you. And did you know that happened all the way back here too? If you look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 18, there's something fascinating to me that I think mostly gets ignored. And this is going back to the actual night of the birth of Jesus, because the shepherds were involved. And you remember, they came, the shepherds come immediately, and it was that I quoted a moment ago from Luke chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. That was the angels speaking to the shepherds. Well, they go and they make their visit, and then, now think about this. And look at verse 18. They that heard these things wondered at all. They wondered at everything that the shepherds told them. Okay, so I've heard it phrased like this, and I think it's fair to say. Somebody says the shepherds were the first evangelists in the name of Christ. I guess you could argue that. But see, they went and they told everybody. They told him about the angel. They told him about the visit. They told him about the whole thing. And it wasn't like people said, well, you're liars. You're drunk. You're crazy. I think they kind of believed him. So here's my question. 30 years later, the same person, and they knew it was the same person, and this happened at his birth, and then he shows up and he starts talking to them about his mission from God, and along the way it comes out that he meets every requirement to be the Messiah that God promised, and what do? They reject him. My point is this. You would think that somebody being born under those circumstances, that would just grease the way, everybody would accept him, and it didn't work that way. They kind of forgot what the shepherds told them just 30 years ago. The change was temporary. And it kind of works that way with people today. And number 3. Most people seem unaffected, but the truth is, with regard to Jesus, there has to actually be a choice and a commitment. Nativity scenes, special programs down at the church. They don't really require an exclusive choice. I mean, you can go, you can feel good, you can go about your business. That's not what Jesus said. In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. After Thomas said, where is the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Now, the way Christmas celebrations works is everybody's welcome. And that's okay. I don't suppose I'd have it any other way. Everybody's welcome, but the point is you can come and you can go, and you can come as a sinner and you can enjoy that. You can think about Jesus and you can leave as a sinner. You can come as a member of a religion that Jesus did not establish, and you can say, well, that's nice, and you can go home, and it doesn't make a Christian out of you. And here's Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 saying, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not together scattereth abroad. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're not a child of God, the purpose of that invitation is to not make you feel a certain way about Jesus for a limited amount of time. The purpose of that invitation is to say to you, if you are outside of Christ, you need to make a choice that involves a life commitment. Anything short of that is just nice words. And so here we are. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's commitment. It's got to last 12 months out of the year for the rest of your life. Are you outside of Christ? There's something you can do about it. You have this opportunity this morning. If you're outside of Christ, will you come as we stand and sing?